have over the next few weeks on corporate worship, but it is how we can maximize that for the glory of God and the good of our souls, and then moving from that into church leadership and church organization, preaching on that in preparation for us getting ready to set aside some others alongside with me to be recognized as helpers and servants in this fellowship. So I believe the Lord wants me to bring us to Colossians as a church. Certainly it's not going to be a verse by verse like it was in 2011. Right now about three or four messages is what I have before me. And again, the Lord could change that between now and next week. But I know for sure today I want us to be in Colossians. So turn to chapter 1 in the letter to Colossae. Chapter 1. I had said 2 weeks ago. By the way, we did have church last week. A couple of families were able to make it, Aaron, and so they did have church together. But we were obviously had a high rate of absenteeism. We were in Texas and so forth. I forgot where I was going with that. Not that it matters. Anyway, we already in the first hour looked at what it means for a people to begin to fall away from a vibrant love for Christ and for His church in the book of Haggai. Haggai is called by the Lord to preach to the people, and Zechariah at the same time as well, for them to resume work on the house of the Lord. They left off because they were pursuing their own things. And so, now I know where I was going. Thank you, Lord. And so, I remembered that, and I put this in the Friday email, I remembered one of the things in considering all these subject matters together that is so important to get us ready for corporate worship is to gaze upon Jesus Christ. There is no substitute for looking upon the Redeemer to get a heart and a mind framed to worship Him. And I had quoted in the Friday email the words of Robert Murray McShane, the Scottish pastor in the 1800s, who said, "For every one look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ." And so what I want us to do this morning is do just that. So again, I know that's a lot of talking, a lot of introduction. Let's get to the text. I'm going to begin reading, even though it's putting in at the word "for," and I don't normally like to do that, but for the sake of time, putting in at chapter 1, verse 9, and reading down through verse 23 of Colossians chapter 1 as you follow along. Paul says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet or fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. By Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you've heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." This is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. Guide us into all truth now. Send the Holy Spirit, May He be our teacher and our guide. But more than that, this morning, may He be the one who fills us, who baptizes us, who rains down upon us. Lord, who invigorates us, who renews our passion for You, Lord Jesus. Reviving work, renewing work is what we need. And also, there's no doubt possibly someone here who needs regenerating work to be saved. So Lord, we just pray that the Spirit would come in the train of all His graces and do what only He can do. Lord, we commit ourselves to You now, and we pray it all in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Our preeminent Christ. Again, the only way to have a heart of worship for the believer is to gaze long upon Jesus Christ. It is a great blessing, but it also comes with difficulty. Because our minds, our brains, are still in the flesh, and we find it hard sometimes to make cohesive, continuous, God-honoring thoughts of Jesus. Even when we're immersed in the Bible, we all know how easily we can be distracted. We all know how quickly wrong thoughts or just strange things can come through our minds. It's been something that sometimes I've just cried out to the Lord and said, Lord, I don't know why I can't concentrate right now. You know, I don't know why I can't be so caught up in thinking on Christ as I'm reading about Him that I can keep all these other worthless thoughts out. Not even always necessarily evil, though sometimes they are evil, but many times just distracting, just silly stuff, just foolish stuff, just carnal things, worldly things. And so it is a struggle. And that's why passages like this are so important. Because if we will rivet ourselves on what is said about the Savior here in this chapter and really throughout this letter, as I told the folks in Texas, and this is the most Christ-centered letter of Paul's, next only to Hebrews, which I believe Paul wrote. Some people don't believe he wrote it, but I believe he did. But regardless, there is more of the essence of the being of Christ in Paul's letters here than any of the other. Not that Jesus is not found throughout all of Paul's letters, but this one, and it's because of the heresies and errors that he's having to come against, it is necessary for him to call the people back to a simple look upon Christ and an understanding of Him. So, even though we this morning, hopefully, here as Grace Covenant Church, are not dealing with some heresies and errors coming in that we've got to fight, like the Colossians were, what we're fighting against is even more subtle sometimes. It's just our distraction, our worldliness, our complacency, and so forth, in order for us to gain a view of Jesus that will be transforming to us. And that's what we need. So Paul, by the Spirit, understands very clearly that this church needs to come back to the basics. And so do we. The basics of our Savior and who He is. Now 13 and 14 are some of my special verses in the Bible that I've referred to quite often for my own encouragement, my own blessing, and that is that God has indeed through Jesus rescued us. It's so important for us to remember that we were in a state of needing not simply deliverance from sin, forgiveness for our trespasses, but rescue from a dark kingdom. We needed to be liberated from the power of darkness. And as he says in Ephesians, not only were we in the dark, but he says, actually, you were sometimes darkness, but now are light in the Lord. So we weren't only in that kingdom, we were dark. Dark with sin, dark with demonic oppression. Some believers today, at that time, before conversion, dark with demonic possession, right? So we were in darkness and God liberated us by the blood of His Son. He rescued us from that dominion and put us into another one. See, there's no place of existence for any human except in some dominion, some kingdom. Now, a lot of men, a lot of people who think they're their own man, they're their own person, they're not ruled by anybody. Yes, they are. If they're not ruled by Christ, they're ruled by Satan and their own sin. There are two kingdoms, kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. And we were all in that dark kingdom until God, in His mercy, rescued us and translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. I love that old word too. In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And then Paul begins to talk about our preeminent Christ. So that's what we want to put in for now in verse 15. He says, first of all, look at the person of Jesus Christ. Look at His identity. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Image there is icon in the Greek, and it means an exact representation. It's why you call the little things on your computer screen icons. It comes from that Greek word. You click on it and you go to exactly that program. That's what that icon is, a miniature of what you're going to go into and use or whatever. Icon here, though, in the Greek is a fuller word than simply something that stands for something. It is the exact representation of it. In other words, as Jesus said to Philip, "Have I been so long with you, Philip, and you've not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father." Why would you ask to show you the Father? I'm right here. So the icon that Jesus is not simply a illustration of God, but is the exact representation of His being. Hebrews 1:3 says that as well. So God's image is manifested in Jesus. Not simply stamped on a physical body of Jesus of Nazareth, but it is Him. A very manifestation of God Himself. Because, as it says, God Himself is what? Invisible. No man has seen God, nor can see Him. He is invisible and dwells in unapproachable light, Paul says as he writes to Timothy. But we have seen Jesus and continue to see Him. And so we see God in the person of His Son. The invisible God became visible in the wonderful work of the Incarnation, Jesus putting on flesh and walking among us. But then he says also, He is the firstborn of every creature. Now this phrase, and down a little bit further where it says the firstborn from the dead, that English word has caused a lot of people through the centuries to make mistakes and even go into heresy, claiming that that word means there was a time when Jesus didn't exist and He had to be born. Now we know He was born physically in the womb of the Virgin, but some people say no, He had to be born, He had to be created, He had to be spiritually born too. The Jehovah's Witnesses and other cults teach that. There was a time when the second person of the Godhead, which they don't really call Him that, but we do, didn't exist. That's not what it means. The word here in the Greek means the prior or preeminent one. So firstborn here has not a sense of being generated because He didn't exist at some point in the past and had to be made. No, rather, it is His office. It is His priority. Understand it that way. The priority of every creature. The first one. Micah 5:2 says that His goings forth have been of old, even from everlasting. It means there's never a time when Jesus the Christ did not exist as the Son of God. So we see Him there then as the representation, the manifestation of God in the flesh, and as the preeminent prior one. That is His person. And then Paul begins to talk about His ability, His power, His work. In verse 16, "By Him were all things created, heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things created by Him and for Him." Doesn't leave anything out. All things created by Jesus Christ and for Jesus Christ. No matter it be something you can see, which is the created order, people, things, the universe, planets, stars, all things, but those things that are invisible, again, like unto God Himself being invisible. The spiritual realm is not seen by the naked eye, is it? As I've said before, if we had, for just a moment, spiritual vision to us, kind of like when someone puts on night vision goggles in the total blackness of night and they can begin to see things that they couldn't otherwise with their unaided eyes. If there was some kind of spiritual night vision goggle that God would give us right now, we would see this place and everywhere peopled with beings, invisible beings, both those of light, holy angels, and those of darkness, fallen angels or demons. We would see all those spiritual principalities and powers. Some people have imagined, and I wouldn't argue the point, could very well mean that in verse 16 it's talking about different ranks and orders of angelic beings there. Thrones, dominions, principalities and powers. It may very well mean that. Whatever the case is, the point is that he says not only that which you can see was made by Jesus, but all that you can't see. And again, remember this, folks. The real reality is that which extends through all eternity and never perishes. And the only thing that does that is the unseen. Right now. The eternal, the unseen, is that which is more real than that which you can see. That's the biggest shift that we've got to make in our minds. We look at our circumstances, we look at our situations, we look at our problems, we look at our difficulties, look at other people, look at ourselves, and we think, this is all there is. This is all I've got to deal with. No, that's not even real reality. Because it won't last into eternity. None of it will. Eternity is a place where spirits dwell. Now, with glorified bodies for the saints, certainly. But that's a far different body than you and I've got now. And we can't conceive of that. So when you think that you're dealing with the real reality all the time and having to trudge through all these things and grapple with all these issues and problems, remember, that's not even real in the biblical sense, in the spiritual realm. What is real is Christ Himself, God Himself, the Holy Spirit, the holy angels, the redeemed of the ages that are already there in heaven, and so forth. As well as, of course, the demonic beings. All things were created by Him. So when it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, we understand that while that word Elohim normally refers to God the Father, the further revelation of the New Testament says, specifically, it was God the Son who created all things. That's clear from what Paul says here and other places in the New Testament as well. All things created by Him, so that's His infinite power to simply speak things into existence. Now listen, folks, Jesus of Nazareth has never lost that power. He never lost that, and He retains it today. So that as we pray and seek the Lord, He is able to speak into existence, as well as speak out of existence, anything He pleases. He still has that power, because He's God. That was not just a creation time manifestation that was then put on the shelf and no longer used. God is still able to do that. Remember what Paul says in Romans about how Abraham believed God, trusted Him in faith? He said, He is able to call into being that which was not. In their case, to have a child when they were 190 respectively. He's able to call into being that which was not. So trust Him about everything. Anything. He's able to speak into existence and out of existence as He pleases, according to His will. And He then has everything created for Him, for Himself. Everything belongs to Him. Christ is sole owner of all. Now He has granted, He has delegated ownership and dominion over the earth to man. He has delegated ownership and authority to men in the churches, over people. He's done a lot of delegating, but make no mistake about it, Jesus holds the title deed of everything and everyone. And again, He can be fully trusted because of that. He owns it all. Some have described that scroll in Revelation 5 that no one else can open until it's handed to the Lamb and He opens it. Some have described that as the title deed to the whole creation. That may be the case. It was the loosing of the seals and the judgments and the work of God. We know that as you read through Revelation. But it could very well be, in a manner of speaking, the title deed to everything that exists, and only Jesus holds it and can open it. He's the owner of all. He owns you. He owns me. He owns our situations. He owns our circumstances. He owns all things. So again, if your trust and faith is in Him, you don't have anything to worry about. You can be confident that the One who loves you, as it says there, and gave Himself for you in verse 14 to redeem you with His blood and to forgive your sins, is out for your good. Always. Even if at the times it doesn't look like it. Now, what is His position? What position does Jesus hold? Verse 17. He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. In one sense, that's a repeating of the idea of being the firstborn of every creature in 15. But also, it's a re-emphasizing of the fact that Jesus goes before everything. Not only in worth, in glory, but in activity. Remember how Paul describes Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith in Hebrews. You know what that really means? It means the pioneer and the trailblazer of our faith. Now what does a pioneer do? Well, you go back to the Old West days of settlement of this country. The pioneers were the first ones to go across, right? And the trailblazer, likewise, was the one who opened a trail where there previously was not one. So he did the hard work. The trailblazer, the pioneer, did the work. And the folks that came along just had a smooth sail. Just had a road they could walk. And that's the point. He's before all things. He goes before His people. Listen, folks, it may seem like it to you, but I can guarantee you, in heaven's view, in the spiritual sense, we don't ever walk a path that has not been first trodden by our Savior. We don't ever walk a path that He hasn't been on first. He always goes before His people. He goes before in clearing the way and in settling situations and in performing His perfect will, outlining His providence, guiding the steps of His people exactly where He wants us to go. Now, for our experience, we feel like we're hacking through thorns with a machete that's kind of dull, right? We do, many times. The trail looks totally blocked up to us in our lives, but count on it, it's really not. Those difficulties will seem much, much less if we just keep remembering this and cry out to Him and say, Lord, you know, You've said about Yourself, You're the trailblazer. I need an open path here. Would You please give me an opening in the woods where I can see where You want me to go, how You want me to respond, and so forth. So, He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. There's two aspects to that. First of all, let's think about the created order, everything that exists. See, it's saying that Jesus not only spoke everything into existence, but He keeps it together. If He did not keep it together, then the second law of thermodynamics, which is one of God's laws, the laws of physics are God's laws, all laws are God's laws, that men have just begun, have understood, they didn't create them. That second law of thermodynamics, that everything tends to corruption, would kick into high gear. And everything we know that we feel is solid, including this very little ball that we spin on, would fly apart into nothingness, into atomic particles. See, there's nothing that holds the glue of the universe together but Christ Himself. Because it always tends to corruption. The created order does. Only the new heavens and the new earth, when that's brought in, the home of righteousness, will exist forever. And there'll be no decay and corruption in that. But this present order is given over to decay and corruption. And so that's one way to understand it. By Him all things consist. He holds everything together. We don't have to worry about some huge meteor coming and striking the earth and totally destroying the earth. And God's just watching and saying, I didn't think that was going to happen. No. We don't have to worry about the sun all of a sudden increasing its heat so much that it literally vaporizes our planet with heat. No, we don't have to worry about that. Because Jesus holds the created order together and will continue to until He's ready to destroy it. His timing, His way. But the other way we understand this is even more down to earth and down home. All the things in our lives consist in Him. He holds us together. There's a many time when we feel like we're coming apart at the seams, don't we? There's many a time when we feel like that everything in life is scattered and shot to the four winds and we can't gather stuff up. We'd like to kind of pull the dustbin together, pull the pieces together and get some order, and we feel like we can't. Count on it. Everything is held together in your life by Jesus Christ, if you know Him. If you belong to Him, all your things consist in Him. He's holding you together even when you feel like you're falling apart. It really is. Because of His great love for you. Because of His mercy. Because He will not have any one of His perish, right? He will not. And though we go through great trials and sufferings to walk the path that He walked, to be made like Him, that's what trials are about, to be conformed to His image, we will never fly apart. You know, when Jesus said to the disciples on one occasion, they'd been ministering, and He had too, and they were all fatigued, and He said, come apart and rest yourselves for a while. You know how many people have said, preachers love to say, come apart, or else you'll come apart. Well, there is truth to that. What was Jesus saying? Draw near to Me, because your life feels scattered right now. You are at the end of your rope. You have burnt the candle at both ends. You are stressed and concerned and worried and hurting. Come apart to Me and rest a while. Because Jesus bears our burdens. And we're told to cast them upon Him. So, He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And then, His purpose. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that in all things He might have the preeminence. He is the head of the body. The head gives direction to the body. The church follows the lead of her head, Jesus Christ. Now, whenever any part of her doesn't, there's trouble, right? Disappointment may make it necessary for the Lord to chastise. But the head gives direction to the body. And the head is that which the body can depend on. And we can depend on Jesus Christ. He is the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And again, like I've said before to you, just quickly to remind you, remember that what that means is that up to this point, Jesus Christ is the only person who has ever been resurrected. Now, many people, Old Testament, New Testament, have been restored to life, but all those people died again at some point. Jesus is resurrected. Resurrection means to be raised from the dead to never die again. That's what it means. And that's why He said, I'm the resurrection and the life. Right? And because I live, you shall live also. There's coming a great glorious resurrection day for all the saints of God. But in the meantime, Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead. So that in all things He might have the preeminence. Now, again, remember folks, this is not something that we give Jesus preeminence. It's something He has. He has preeminence. But sometimes we don't acknowledge that, right? Sometimes we don't live as if He's the preeminent one. Sometimes we don't submit to Him as the preeminent one. And many times we simply don't trust Him as the preeminent one. We think we've got to fix things ourselves. Well, as I told you before, that's one of my besetting sins, and it almost never works out right when I try to fix things myself. Almost never. Sometimes in the Lord's mercy, He'll let me see a little progress in something that I've just taken and said, I can handle that. You know that experience too. But most of the time, all those efforts show me how totally dependent on Him that I am. Because He is preeminent. He is first. Has first place. First in order. First in power. First in rulership and authority. First in providence. Guiding all things according to the counsel of His own good, perfect will. And we can always trust that. And then we notice, lastly, His passion. And we'll leave verse 19 for the time being, but pick it up at a later time. Verse 20, having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Back up to verse 14, in whom we have redemption through His blood. And then, of course, Christ giving Himself in the body of His flesh through death. Verse 22. The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, His passion, His suffering, His shedding of blood, is done in order to show Him to be preeminent. To show His preeminent character, that only His blood would suffice. Only His death could atone for sin. Only His offering would be accepted by God the Father. Only His priesthood could intercede for us. Only His prayers could work for us. Only His presence could represent us perfectly. And so He shed His blood and died. And raised again, and now sits at the right hand of the Father, ever living to intercede for us. His perfect life was absolutely necessary, as was His passionate death absolutely necessary, and His glorious resurrection. And He's made peace through the blood of His cross and reconciling all things to Himself. It's a mysterious thing to me, and I'm certainly not qualified to dig into it very deeply. I've pondered it a lot. I've tried to study about it. I've read what Paul says about the whole creation groaning, waiting, and travailing until the sons of God be revealed, until redemption and so forth. I still don't have a good handle on it, but there's something here, folks, about the whole creation being atoned for. Not just the church. Certainly the elect were atoned for. But he says all things are reconciled to Christ by His atonement. In some way, the curse of sin on the created order is even dealt with in the cross. It is removed. And so the vestiges of that, once the new heavens and new earth come in, are no longer there. Not simply because God makes something new, He does, but because all that's been paid for. That curse of sin, that damage that was done on the whole creation by our first parents, is atoned for. Now, He didn't come to save rocks and planets and trees, don't misunderstand me, or whales or snakes or whatever. He came to save men, people, His people. But again, what Paul says here and what he says in the Corinthian letters, there's a sense in which that atonement is so overarching that all things are reconciled to Him. That's what he says, isn't it? Whether it be things in earth or things in heaven. But here's where it becomes personal. And you, verse 21, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled. Now, when the King James says sometime, it doesn't mean that there was one point in time maybe when you weren't reconciled. It means at one time. At one time in your life, if you're a Christian now, you were enemy in your mind to God by wicked works. I was an enemy to God by wicked works. Doesn't matter if we were in church. Doesn't matter if we were good boys and girls, as far as we could tell and others could tell. Doesn't matter if we listened to the preacher and read our Bible and all that. That doesn't matter. Unsaved equals enemies of God. Always. Enemies of the gospel. But now He has reconciled us in the body of His flesh through death to present us how? Holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight. Our preeminent Christ has done His work to make us right with the Father, and not only to make us right, but to present us in a way that's totally foreign to our natural makeup and existence. Holy, unblameable, unreprovable in His sight. Folks, we're not appreciating, I don't think, most of the time, what a quantum shift that is to take filthy, vile sinners, enemies of God, unclean, doomed to hell, and not only forgive them and say, okay, your slate's clean, but make them a totally new creature that's holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. So how on earth does that happen? Only in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Clothed with His righteousness, accepted in the Beloved, seen only in Him. Now listen, folks, that ought to give us a lot of encouragement in our daily walking with the Lord, and especially in our prayer life. Because when we pray, we are praying not as ourselves, but as one who's in Christ. And as we pray through Christ and in His name, as He taught us to in John 14, as we pray that way, you know what? The Father is hearing Jesus ask for those things that we're asking. The Father is seeing His perfect Son bring petitions on our behalf. Isn't that amazing? Doesn't that encourage you? It should. Seek the Lord. Focus on Jesus Christ. Ask Him to give us all a greater heart of worship and submission to Him. Let's bow our heads.